Well, welcome again, brethren. The title of the sermon today is, How Free Are We? And you probably, hopefully, see the wisdom and the beauty and the intelligence attached to the title, because it rhymes. How free are we? And the reason it rhymes is because, hopefully, we'll remember the title thereby a little bit easier. And not only the title, perhaps, but also the content of it. Because every time we are going to be confronted with a situation which we are going to talk about today, we might just remember, how free are we? And hopefully then we'll make the right decision. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, Jesus Christ made several profound statements. He is discussing spiritual matters with certain people living at his time, Jews who believed on him. Now, when we start with verse 28 of John 8, we see that Christ is explaining that he was preaching the words of the Father. He wasn't preaching his own doctrine. He wasn't preaching his own words, so to speak. He was preaching the words of the Father. John 8, beginning in verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, in other words, when you crucify me, then you will know that I am he. In other words, you will know that I am God. You will know that I am the Son of God. See, the I am is really a reference to Yahweh, the Eternal. So you will know that I am God, and that I do nothing of myself, because after all, God the Father is still the highest in the Godhead. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And he spoke those words when he said, I am God. You will know that I am God. But I also am subject to God the Father. When he said those, many believed in him. But believing in Christ, or even believing Christ, is not enough. And so he goes on in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Christ said, if you abide in my words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But that statement was quite offensive to those who listened. And so we read in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? In other words, they are saying, we are free. We have Abraham as our father. We have never been in bondage to anyone, because they spoke in spiritual terms. They understood, of course, that the Romans were ruling over them. They were looking for a Messiah, a Savior, to free them from the Roman occupation. So they were talking about spiritually. They said, oh, spiritually we are free. We are not in bondage to anyone. But Christ addresses the real issue in John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's pointing out that the one who sins is enslaved to sin, and that it takes Jesus Christ to free us from sin. But those who listened didn't understand, or perhaps they didn't want to understand. And so Christ becomes even more specific than that, and in John 8 and verse 41 he says, you do the deeds of your father. And in verse 44, he says, you are the father, your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. he tells them, you want to do the deeds of your father, and that's why you are doing the deeds of your father. Keep your finger here, and let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Because the Apostle John, about whom Red Mitchell spoke in the sermonette, he adds something to the statement by Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ had said, you are of your father the devil, and you are doing the deeds of your father, and you want to do the deeds of your father. Here is John in 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 8 saying, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, the Son came to make us free. But it has to be Christ who makes us free. But notice the contrast. The Jews were doing the deeds of their father, but they thought they were free. They didn't realize that they weren't free at all. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2. And of course we understand the Jews are just representative of all mankind in those passages, because this applies to everyone who is not called by God and who is not overcoming sin. 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. There are people who promise us freedom, promise us liberty. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Again, people thinking they are free, people even promising freedom, are not free at all, and they are teaching something which will enslave us again to sin. Now let's go back to John chapter 8, and let's remember what we just read in verse 31. Christ tells us here that if we abide in his words, we would know the truth, and then the truth will make us free. Verse 32. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, it starts with a matter of perception. What is it that we really want to do? Do we want to do the deeds of our father, the devil? Do we want to do the deeds of our father in heaven? What do we really want to do? We may hear something, we may hear a command of God explained in the Bible, but do we want to do that? Or do we want to cling on to what we have always done, thinking that we are free to do that, thinking that we are free from sin? Now, Christ explains this concept further in John chapter 7. Beginning in verse 16. The question is, what do we want to do? John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine isn't mine, but his who sent me. He says it again. He says, God the Father is the one who's telling you these things through me. Verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know the truth. He shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What's Christ saying here? What is it we want to do? When one who is called really wants to do the truth, he or she will know the truth. And then the truth will make the person free. So in other words, in order to be made free from error, from sin, from all the things which are wrong, and in order to know the truth, we need to go through a process which involves several steps. Actually, I have three steps which we have to go through. Step number one. We must be called by God. God must reveal the truth to us. Because we cannot know the truth on our own. The point is, God must reveal the truth to us, and God only reveals the truth to us if He calls us. Those who are not called today do not know, do not recognize the truth. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul makes this very clear. He says, as it is written, eye has not seen, human eye that is, ear hasn't heard, human ears that is, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And we will see later what it means to love God. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the truth, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But you see, these things got to be revealed to us. No human being would know them, can know them, otherwise. Notice also 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's read verses 20 and 21. Those who have received the Holy Spirit can know, do know. Those with whom God's Holy Spirit works today can know. 1 John 2 and verse 20, you read, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know the truth. You know all things. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you also know that no lie is of the truth. So God must reveal it to us. And if you and I are called, He is revealing it to us. But step number two is important because it doesn't stop here. Because once God reveals truth to us, we must willingly accept it. We must willingly embrace it. It has to become part of us. Once God reveals truth to us, we must willingly accept it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's notice verses 14 and 15. Because God is not revealing truth to us just for the sake of revelation. He first of all wants us to embrace it, to accept it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But the natural man does not receive. See, the natural man doesn't receive the truth. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the help of God's Spirit, a natural man cannot understand the truth. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things. A spiritual person receives the truth, accepts the truth, judging what he is hearing, what she is hearing, as being true. But even that is not enough. And so we need to go through step number 3. Because we must apply the truth. Hearing it and accepting it as something theoretical is not enough. We must apply the truth. We must live it. And then we will know it. And then we will be made free. Because then we become free from everything contrary to the truth. Only then, not before then, and not apart from it. Let's go to John chapter 13. And let's look at verse 17. Because many people know the truth, but how many actually are living it? When I say many people, I'm talking about many people in the churches. Now, we had a very interesting sermonette this morning by Mr. Mitchell on born again. Let me just say that when the born again teaching was changed in the worldwide days, that set into motion a catalyst, an avalanche of further changes. Be aware of that, and let's make very sure that we keep those doctrines clearly in mind. John 13 and verse 17, we read, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, Christ is saying. If you know them, do them, otherwise it's not good enough. Otherwise you are not going to be set free at all. If you know these things, if you know the truth, blessed are you if you do them. Go with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 25. Here again, the Apostle James is making this very powerful statement, comparing those who hear with those who do what they hear. James 1 and at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of freedom, because the law will make us free if we keep it, looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Remember what Christ says? Blessed are you if you do those things. And here James is saying the person will be blessed in what he does. Now notice 2 John. And let's read a couple of verses here to show that knowing the truth is not enough. 2 John, verse 1, we read, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. But he doesn't stop here. He goes on in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandments from the Father. See, knowing the truth is not enough. It's necessary, of course. But you don't stop there. You go on applying it. Also see 3 John, for the 3 and 4. 3 John, verse 3. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." You see, when we don't obey the truth, when we don't apply the truth, when we don't live the truth, we will stumble and we will lose the knowledge of the truth. Notice this warning in 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe," but we will talk about this concept of believing or having faith and what it means and what it doesn't mean. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," note already here the contrast. He could have said, "those who do not believe." But he makes a different point. He said, "those who are disobedient. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." You see, they stumbled, they lost the knowledge of the truth because they were disobedient to the word. You see, only if we actually do, if we actually practice the truth, we will know it. And Christ will make us free. So the question is today, how free are we? Or to phrase it differently, how much do we apply what we know? How much are we willing to grow in the truth? Or are we afraid to learn something new because this might mean an uncomfortable change in our lives, which we don't want to have? Now, there is a warning in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's notice this quickly. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," and the implication here is, and after we have actually lived it for a while, "and if we then sin willfully," Paul says, "there is no longer a sacrifice for sins." If we sin willfully after we have received, after we have embraced, after we have actually lived the truth, then we are in danger of having committed or committing the unpardonable sin. Now, let's turn to John chapter 15 and verse 15 and notice that Jesus Christ calls his two disciples his friends. John 15 and verse 15. And notice why he calls his disciples, you and me, his friends. He makes this very clear. John 15 and verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know the truth. A servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." In other words, Christ reveals to us the truth. We know the truth. But what does Christ expect of his friends? Is knowing the truth enough? Well, let's look at the previous verse, John 15 and verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. In order to be a friend of Jesus Christ, we are to do whatever Christ tells us to do. And if we really, truly know the truth, if we really apply it in our lives, we will be gladly willing to do that. And in doing that, we will be made completely free from sin and from error in time. Notice Mark chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 33. Mark 3, beginning in verse 33. Because here Jesus Christ is making a very similar statement, like the one he just did in John 15, using different words, but relating the same concept. Mark 3, beginning in verse 33. He answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, those whom he was teaching, those who were listening to him, to whom he taught the truth, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does," not just listens to, but "does the will of God, is my brother and my sister and mother." So what we have seen so far is that we are Christ's friends, that yes, we are even his mother, his brother, his sister, if we do God's will. And God's will is Christ's will. That is, whatever God the Father wants done, Christ does it. And that's how he lived on earth. And he was a human being. Notice John chapter 14. And verse 31. And this also answers a question what it means to love God. John 14 and verse 31. "So that the world may know that I love the Father," Christ says, "and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." Christ made this very clear. He loved the Father. And because he loved the Father, he did whatever the Father told him to do. And we are having, or we are supposed to have, that same approach. You see, our will has to become more and more Christ's will. And whatever Christ tells us to do, whatever God the Father tells us to do, we must be willing gladly to do. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Because that is not necessarily true at all for everyone in God's church. If you think of the last era of God's church, there are people who refuse to live that way. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21. And so Christ knew that. And so he gives us this warning. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says, "Oh, I believe in Christ, I believe in God the Father, they are the ones who tell me what to do." Not everyone who says that, Christ says, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.' And as a consequence, you never knew the truth either, because you never lived it. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, they were not occasionally sinning, they were still practicing the way of lawlessness. And Christ says, "I never knew you." They never knew the truth because they never lived it. It goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," see, hearing alone is not enough, "who hears them and who does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. the rock being Jesus Christ. And the rain descended. Yes, there are going to be problems. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be tribulation. And floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But you see, because it was built on the rock, because the person knew the truth, because he applied the truth, and so the truth actually did make him free, because of all of that, the house didn't fall. For it was founded on the rock. But, verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. In other words, he didn't build it on the rock. He built it on something else, on the sand. And problems come. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat on that house. But this house wasn't built on the rock. That person didn't know the truth because he or she didn't live the truth. And so the house fell. And great was its fall. The warning. We have to be careful that we don't only listen to what is being taught, but also that we do what's being taught. Notice Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 9. Again, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. He says, the things which you learned, so you heard them, and received, so you have embraced them, and heard and saw in me, these do. It's not enough to just learning them, receiving them, hearing them, seeing them, but we also got to do them. And when we do that, it says, and the God of peace will be with you. If we don't do it, the God of peace will not be with us. Do we sometimes wonder why we don't have peace in our lives? Inner peace, that is. Well, because maybe here is an answer. Notice 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 6. Again, the biblical teaching is very consistent. And those who teach otherwise just don't know the truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Again, the truth's got to be practiced. The truth's got to be lived. And if we live the truth, we are not walking in darkness anymore. If we are walking in darkness, Christ hasn't made us free yet. Notice also the book of Revelation chapter 22. It was one of the scriptures I thought Mr. Mitchell might be turning to. Fortunately, he didn't. He looked at one in chapter 21. But let's look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Look what we are being told. And again, a blessing is being given. We have already read about we are blessed when we do and practice the truth. Here we read the same thing. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. So in other words, if we don't do the commandments, we may not have the right to the tree of life. And may enter through the gates into the city, the new Jerusalem, which has by that time come down from heaven. But those who do his commandments, who practice his commandments, who live his commandments, have that right. Others don't. Let's go back to John chapter 3. And let's notice verses 20 and 21. We just learned and read about those who are still living in darkness. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus Christ is saying something very similar. He says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light being Jesus Christ, the light of the world, lest his deeds should be exposed, because this person still is living in darkness, hasn't been made free at all. But he who does the truth, you notice, who does the truth, comes to the light, comes to Jesus Christ, comes to God the Father, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been made, or that they have been done in God. Because you see, if you do deeds of truth, they can only be done in God and with the help of God, as we will notice in a moment. But first, let's also see that a principle is described in 2 Corinthians showing ongoing practice. You see, to live the truth, although it may have a beginning, doesn't have an end. It has to be ongoing. It has to be ever-growing. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is describing a principle here. Now I realize the immediate meaning has to do with giving an offering, but the principle he's talking about applies far beyond that. In 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 10, Paul is saying, "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desirous to do a year ago." In other words, well, you know, when we were baptized, perhaps we had this desire to do everything God wants us to do. But that was then. And as we go on in our lives, things might change. Unfortunately, not to the better. Paul is saying, "I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desirous to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." And then he says in verse 12 that there has to be, first of all, a willing mind. In other words, you have to want to do the right things. You don't want to do any longer the deeds of Satan, your father, your former father, hopefully, not any longer your father now. So there has to be a willing mind. And then we might even start practicing the truth, but it should never come to the point where we stop doing it. As a matter of fact, we have to keep going on and on and on doing it. And of course, what I have been describing so far could also be identified and should be identified as two concepts. The concepts of true repentance and true faith. You see, both have a beginning, but both must continue throughout our lives. There's never ever going to be a time where repentance stops, where faith stops. True repentance and true faith are necessary if we want to know the truth and if we want to obtain real freedom. And so let's start with the concept of true repentance first. What is it? And what is it now? Well, to be very general, true repentance means to stop doing what is wrong and to begin doing what is right. But repentance is more than just an emotional feeling. It's more than just a temporary regret, a passing regret that one has done something wrong and now must suffer the consequences. True repentance, godly repentance, or you could call it conversion, will produce a change in the person. The person will cease doing what is wrong, and he will begin doing what is right because the heart and the mind of the person is beginning to change. In fact, the Greek words for repentance or repent literally mean to have another mind or to change your mind. this kind of godly repentance of the way we think leads to a new kind of action. It will bring about obedience to God's words. You know, we know this famous example in the book of Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, when the multitudes came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. But you know, he refused to baptize them because he didn't see the evidence of repentance in their lives. Let me just quote Luke 3, beginning at verse 7 to you. It says, "Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Bear fruits worthy of repentance. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That's what the Jews later would say to Christ too. John the Baptist already warned them then not to say that, not to think that way, because it is useless to think that way. If our acts don't copy the conduct of Abraham. He says, "Don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from those stones." And God is saying that to us today in his church even. Don't think that because we are in God's church, we have made it. God is able to raise up his children from stones, if that's what it takes. Not that you're going to do that, but you see the point. And even now, John goes on to say, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit," every tree which doesn't practice the truth, "is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire." So what John is saying here, he is expecting good deeds to be seen in those who want to be baptized. He looked for fruits worthy of true godly repentance. And the multitude understood that. They understood what John was saying because the reaction in verse 10, in verse 12, and in verse 14 is a question, "What shall we do then?" They understood action was necessary, action was required. They asked, "What shall we do then?" They began to understand that repentance must be evidenced by obedience to God's will. You see, temporary remorse is not true repentance. Paul calls this kind of temporary regret worldly sorrow, which is fleeting. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's notice this beginning in verse 10. Temporary regret is not lasting. Godly repentance, on the other hand, will lead to eternal life. Notice 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9. Paul is saying, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death, because it is not true godly repentance. It doesn't bring about a change of mind. All it does is one feels sorry, perhaps, that one has done something wrong and must suffer the consequences now. That's not true godly repentance at all. You know, in this context, you might think of Judas Iscariot. He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And then he realized what he had done, and that he was responsible, at least to a large extent, for Christ's murder. And then we read in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3, that he was remorseful. He was remorseful. And so he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Well, so far, so good. Sounds pretty good. And he even goes further. He even does something, which is right. He returned the blood money, hoping that now the chief priests might let Christ go. But of course, they had no interest of letting Christ go, because they were part of it, and of course they, because of envy, were determined to kill Christ. Now, What does Judas do? His further reaction shows that he didn't have true godly repentance. He only had worldly remorse, because now he feels so devastated and so helpless that he departs and he goes and he hangs himself. He adds to his prior sin of betrayal the additional sin of suicide or murdering himself. True repentance doesn't do that. True repentance doesn't compel you, force you, induce you to commit sin. Judas had temporary, fleeting remorse, but not godly repentance. Let's contrast that with Peter's conduct. Peter also did what was wrong. He denied Christ 3 times. But when he realized what he did, he also went out and he wept bitterly. You notice that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75. He was truly repentant of his actions. He realized that he couldn't do anything now to make them undone. But he didn't go ahead like Judas did and added another sin to his previous ones. His repentance was true. His repentance was genuine. And it ultimately led to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he received on the day of Pentecost. And it will lead, of course, to his obtaining eternal life in the kingdom of God at the time of his resurrection. So true repentance doesn't try to hide, doesn't try to refuse to accept responsibility. True repentance doesn't blame others for one's sins either. True repentance makes us realize how rotten and how carnal we really are. It lets us break down and cry bitterly at times, like Peter did, over our own shortcomings, our own weaknesses, our own failures. And most importantly, true repentance leads us to act. To act in the right way. It leads us to leave behind what is bad and evil. It leads us to know the truth, which will free us from all evil. Notice an interesting right example of repentant people in the book of Acts chapter 19. They did something which was right, because they had true godly repentance. They understood that something was required of them. Acts 19, beginning in verse 18. It says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, in our previous update, we talked about what it means to confess our deeds. I'm not going to go into that right now, but if you haven't read it in our Q&A, please do so. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic, so they had done wrong things, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it's total 50,000 pieces of silver. See, they didn't regret the loss of even those quote-unquote valuable books, valuable in the sense that they were costing some money. They felt they had to burn those books because they felt that they kept them. They feared that perhaps they might otherwise be enticed later to return to the habit of practicing magic. They wanted to get rid of that so that they wouldn't be enticed to return to old wrong habits. And that is why Christ encourages all of us to break completely with our sinful pasts. He tells us in Matthew 5, in verses 29 and 30, we are very familiar with this passage, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Of course, Christ didn't mean that we are to literally, actually dismember ourselves. He was addressing a principle. He was addressing the principle of leaving wrong habits behind, of not using our members, our hand, our foot, our eye, to engage in the practice of sin. The Lamsa Bible explains that these phrases are Aramaic idioms. And they actually mean, when it says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, it means stop envying. And on the other hand, if it says, take your right eye and cut that off if it leads you to sin, I'm sorry, the eye had to do with stop envying, the hand had to do with stop stealing. In other words, stop the wrong habits and replace them with new ones. And so we see that true repentance is an ongoing process in our lives. And this process doesn't stop at any time. It doesn't stop at the time of our baptism. Because even after baptism, we will sin at times, because overcoming sin is a lifelong process. However, we acquire with baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit a new mind. Our focus in life will become different. Now it is God's Holy Spirit in us that leads us, that guides us into a different direction. Now we deeply understand what we did and what we were, and that that was wrong, and that we have to become a different person. This isn't easy. It will lead to an ongoing spiritual fight, because the old carnal nature in us doesn't want to die. I'd like to read to you the inspired words of Paul, who is describing this ongoing fight with sin. Now, Paul wrote what I'm reading to you now many years after his baptism, many years after his conversion. But he still had a fight, that old human nature. And I believe when I read this, and I'd like to read it to you from the Living Bible, because they bring it out quite nicely in Romans 7, verses 15 to 25. When we read this and when we listen to this, we can understand perhaps and identify with what Paul is talking about. Romans 7, beginning at verse 15, from the Living Bible. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what is right. So he has this new mind already. He was baptized. He was converted. I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I am doing is wrong. And my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws that I am breaking. But I can't help myself, because I am no longer doing it. It is sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me to do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. He knew that. Most people today don't know that. He knew that. He goes on to say, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to, it is plain what the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned. He had already this new nature, you see. But there is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant. But instead, I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right. But the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I am in. Paul is describing a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle of a converted person to overcome sin, to overcome his old nature. Now, some say that Paul in this passage is describing his spiritual fight prior to his conversion, but that is wrong. This is not correct. The context clearly shows that he is pointing out his ongoing fight with sin after his conversion. You see, we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that we deceive ourselves, and that the truth isn't in us when we say that we have no sin. present tense. John is talking to converted Christians. We are still sinning today. Hopefully less and less, but we are still sinning today, and there is still this battle going on. If that battle is not going on in your life, something is wrong with your life. It's true, of course, that the realization that we sin and that we must repent of sin begins when God calls us, when He grants us repentance. However, with God's Spirit in us, it is impossible, without God's Spirit in us, it is impossible to overcome sin. And even with God's Spirit in us, the fight is still an ongoing, difficult fight, because our old sinful nature in us doesn't want to die. But Christ in us, through His Spirit in us, fights our fights for us. And that is why Paul can confidently exclaim in Romans 7 and verse 25, the last part of that verse, and again I'm reading it from the Living Bible, "Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God, it has been done by Christ Jesus our Lord. He has set me free." You see, with God's Spirit in us, the fight against sin can be won, since it is Christ who is fighting for us. Well, we must still yield to Christ. We must still let Him fight our battles. We must reject, or you could call it overcome, our own carnal, selfish nature within us. But Christ does the fighting for us. Now, we have to continuously then repent of following the evil desires of our hearts. Yes, we do have our part to play in the process. We do have responsibilities. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. And again, I'm reading it from the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. It says, "In a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. So run your race to win. To win the contest, you must deny yourselves many things that you would keep, or that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup, but we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with a purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I punish or discipline my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside." Again, Paul is talking about his spiritual fight, which was ongoing throughout his life after his conversion. But at the same time, we can become successful. We can conquer sin because God's Spirit dwells in us. Without God's Spirit dwelling in us, we cannot become victorious. Without the fact that God has called us and that He grants us godly repentance, we couldn't overcome. In fact, we wouldn't even realize that we need to overcome. We wouldn't realize how rotten, how evil our carnality really is. Most people today do not know that they must change. They do not know that they must repent. But God hasn't called them yet, and so their mind hasn't been opened yet. What about true faith? The second necessary ingredient of our spiritual freedom. What is true faith? People say, "Oh, you only have to believe in Christ and you shall be saved." And that is true if we understand what is meant by the word believe. You see, when we believe in Christ, when we believe Christ truly and godly and rightly, and when we believe what he says, we will obey him. Paul spoke about the obedience of the faith on numerous occasions. You can check this out later in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, he's talking about the obedience of the faith. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, you read that disciples, among them a great many of the priests, became obedient to the faith. Faith is not just something theoretical. Like repentance isn't anything theoretical. Like knowing the truth isn't anything theoretical either. You have to practice it. Coming to and believing in Christ our Savior who died for us means that we must be willing to live a life obedient to him. Just believing in Christ while continuing in the practice of sin is useless because Christ won't accept us that way. If you refuse to obey God's commandments, thinking that all that matters is just to believe in and know of the person of Jesus Christ, do you know what the Bible calls us? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." God has not revealed the truth to such a person. The truth isn't in him, and of course, as a consequence, a person doesn't live the truth. And the mere fact that he says, "Oh, I know him," isn't good enough. Isn't good enough at all. God calls such a person a liar. And the truth isn't in such a person. To believe in Christ means to obey him. If you go back to the book of John chapter 3 and verse 36, we find an interesting statement, albeit not in the King James translation, but I'm going to read it anyhow, first from the King James translation to show you how it really should be translated. In John chapter 3 and verse 36. Now, looking at my watch, I think I've just passed the hour. Is that correct? Good. Does that still have half an hour to go? Or 2 hours? John chapter 3 and verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." And people stop right there. Oh, that's all right. See, in other words, all you have to do is you have to believe in the Son. You have to believe that Jesus Christ was the Savior. That's all we need to do if you have eternal life. Is that what it says? Let's go on. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So again, looks like, well, all we need to do is to believe. Well, unfortunately, that's not what the Greek says. Let me read it to you from the Revised Standard Version. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." The word should be translated obey, not believe. And the Revised English Bible, the New American Bible, and virtually every German translation I've checked, whether it's Luther, Elberfeld, or Menges, Sirica, all have it that way. It's not a matter of just theoretically believing, it's a matter of practically obeying God and Christ. Because there is a clear connection between faith and obedience. First, let's use and look at a negative example of a lack of faith and a lack of obedience in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is giving us a warning, using, of course, the Old Testament example of ancient Israel as an example for us. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." But now drop down to verse 16. "For who, having heard, believed?" For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? Doesn't say here, believe. To those who didn't obey. So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Now you see the connection. If you believe, you obey. If you don't believe, you don't obey. And so they couldn't come in the promised land because they didn't believe, and as a consequence, they didn't obey. So again, we can see from this example that faith and obedience have to go hand in hand. Now let's notice a positive example, the positive example in the book of James chapter 2. This is talking about somebody who understood that connection and who lived and practiced that connection. James 2, beginning in verse 17. First James says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, in other words, if it's not practiced, if it's not manifested by how we live, it's dead, it's useless, it's vain, it's of no consequence. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, with his obedience, with his actions? And by works, faith was made perfect. So we see that Abraham's faith was made perfect by his works, because he obeyed God and he grew in faith. Because the more he obeyed God, the more he saw how God showed him a way how he could be obedient, and that increased his faith. These things are interconnected. If you never try it, you never find out, so to speak. And so, interestingly enough, James goes on to say in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but this belief prompted him to act, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we have already seen what it means to be called the friend of God, the Father and Jesus Christ. We have seen that in order to be called the friend of God, we must obey God. And Abraham obeyed God. And his faith was becoming perfect through his obedience. So obedience to God is necessary. As a matter of fact, we are called for obedience. There are many scriptures which talk about that. But you see, we can only obey God because of God. That's another way of saying God must help us to obey. You see, it's God the Father, it's Jesus Christ living in us who empower us to keep God's words. Let's turn to John chapter 14 and verse 10 and notice something, how Jesus Christ was able to keep God's words. John 14 and verse 10. Was Christ able to do it based on his own nature when he was a human being? John 14 and verse 10. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The Father who dwells in Christ actually did the works. That's how Christ was able to do them. How are we able to obey the truth? How are we able to do the works of God? Notice in Philippians chapter 2. It's no different. It's exactly the same. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, there is a responsibility we have. But how can we do that? How can we even work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Paul goes on to say, for, that's the reason, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Without God working in us, we wouldn't even want to do his will. And without God working in us, we would not be able to carry it out either. So as the Father was working his works in and through Christ, so today he and Christ work God's will in and through us. Exactly the same way. And the same can be said regarding faith. We must do our part, of course. But it is Jesus Christ who grants us the necessary faith. In fact, we read that it is his faith living in us which allows us to do the things we are doing and which manifests itself through obedience. If Christ's faith is living in us, we will be obedient to God's word. If we are not obedient to God's word, Christ's faith is not living in us. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He's talking to converted Christians. The sin is still there, trying to easily ensnare us. And we have to lay it aside. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that race Paul was talking about earlier. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. The meaning here is looking away from everything else and only looking at Jesus. That's what the Greek is trying to imply here. That he is the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, without him, we wouldn't have faith which we need to ultimately be freed from sin and from all things which are wrong. Now, what does this mean? It means that we can reject God's truth. It means that we can resist change. It means that we can refuse to repent. It means that we can refuse to grow in God's knowledge. It means that we can refuse to obey. It means that we can refuse to believe. On the other hand, we can accept and we can embrace God's truth. We can live it and we can grow in it. And the more we obey, the more we will know the truth and the more we will become free. How free are we? Every time we decide to believe God, every time we decide to change, every time we decide to obey God, we add to our freedom. The more we let Christ live his obedient life in us, the more freedom we will have. Now, Mr. Mitchell already mentioned the member letter, which we received from Mr. Harris this week. I'd like to quickly read a few statements from it. It says here, when God first called us into his truth, we had to begin to change. We were called upon to place God first in our lives. Everything else had to take second place, so to speak. That meant that we had to walk differently than the world, and in many cases, to give up jobs, friendships, and even family relationships. On page 2, he asks, what has changed? Hopefully, brethren, our lives have changed. We have continued to grow and to mature as Christians. 2 Peter 3:18 states, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He continues, brethren, as we approach the Feast of Pentecost, it is important to reflect on our calling, where we have been and where we are going. This is something we must finish. The way for us to endure all the way to the end is for us to continue to change. To change, to become more and more like our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In doing this, we will fulfill what Christ instructed us to do. Therefore, you shall be, or better, become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. Let us not forget Christ's statement, which we quoted earlier in John 8 and verse 36. Where Christ said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So last scripture, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And again, let me read this from the Living Bible. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Christ came to free us. How free are we? How free are you? Only God and you yourself know the answer to that question.